Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 25. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching."
Let's begin with a prayer. Some words from this very letter, Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Loving Father, may we know that to be true, as by your Holy Spirit you bring your word to bear, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that our lives might be obedient offerings of worship to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've got the passage open in front of you. If you're here for the first time this morning, you're very welcome. And let me tell you that we've been looking through the book of Hebrews, starting, I think it was, back in October. And we had about five sermons or six sermons last term. And then we've had another four now. And there's going to be a little bit of a break before, God willing, from May, I think, we take it up to the end of the letter. And this is a really good passage to be looking at this stage, because it gives us something of a reminder of where we've come from and a foretaste of where we're going to, because this is a hinge passage in the whole book. Verses 1 to 18 essentially summarizes much of the argument that's come so far. You may remember the writer has been comparing and contrasting what has come with Christ in this New Testament era and what came before in the Old Covenant, Old Testament era. And he said, what has come now is better by far. And verses 1 to 18 kind of summarize that. And then from verse 19 onwards, he's saying, in the light of all that Christ has brought, therefore, this is what you need to do. And we're going to get a foretaste of the next few chapters. And I'm going to summarize this section, and I think you could summarize the whole book, in three words. Persecution. That's what they're suffering. That's the context in which this book is written. Persecution that leads to wavering Christians wondering if they can keep going. Perfection. That's our second word, which is the writer's word that summarizes what we've received in Christ. Quite a thought, isn't it? Christ is not just better, that's a key word, but as a better priest offering a better sacrifice, what he offers to us, what he gives us, is perfection in the sight of God. Amazing. And in the light of that, what we've received, if we're Christian believers, perseverance, that's our third word. Keep going. How could you possibly give up? Let's begin with persecution. It's referred to actually in the passage immediately after the one that we just had read. Verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. This is the backdrop to the letter. Christians from a Jewish background beginning to follow the Lord Jesus and doing so with great joy. They began very well. But there's a cost involved. And the visual image I've given to you in this series is of this little group of Christians, as far as we know, just a handful, it might have been 20, 30, 40, that kind of number, heading in one direction, down the main road, and then off down a side street to church. And don't think of a church like this, quite a respectable place to turn up to on a Sunday morning, but a back room of some house. And while they're going in this direction, down the back alley, the rest of their people, their Jewish family and friends, are heading in the other direction, I've imagined, to the temple. We don't actually know. This letter was written to Christians in Jerusalem. But certainly, if they weren't going to the temple, they were going to the synagogues in some other great city where they lived. That's where everyone else was going, and they're going against the flow. They're very odd indeed. They're mavericks. You know what a maverick is? An oddity. A weirdo. You really believe all that stuff? You can imagine their parents saying to them, why don't you just do what everyone else your age does and come to the temple, come to the synagogue? Why align yourself with that lot? And their friends not understanding. Why do you have all these concerns about lifestyle? Just do what everyone else does. Mavericks. But worse than that, heretics. Because they were worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. Blasphemy. As far as their fellow Jews were concerned. This is the same kind of era where Saul was persecuting the church, Stephen was martyred. And there was danger not only from their fellow Jews, but from the Romans, because the Romans protected Judaism. It was one of the protected religions of the empire. You could be Jewish, you could go to the synagogue, that was fine. But if you belonged to a religion that wasn't one of the protected religions, you were in danger. And as soon as Christianity was seen as being different from Judaism, well, Roman persecution became a real issue. Persecution, mavericks, heretics. It's a letter, when you first read it, that feels very distant to the 21st century. We're not tempted to go back to the temple or the synagogue. But Christians in all places, at all times, are called to go against the flow, against the tide. And I think in this post-Christian secular age, we feel that more than we used to 10, 20 years ago. And so the whole world is heading in one direction, towards the temples of selfism, individualism, pluralism, consumerism, hedonism. And we're called to go in another direction, down what feels like a back street. Oh, there are quite a lot of us here today. But when we scatter back into our colleges, our workplaces, our streets, our families perhaps, we feel very odd. There are not many of us. Some of you know, a week ago, I just finished doing a mission in Durham University, a main event, events week there. I'd done the same thing 20 years ago, and it was interesting to compare and contrast what had happened in 20 years. 20 years ago, there were quite a lot of discussions about the truth of Christianity. Can we believe the New Testament documents? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was he really the divine Son of God? 20 years on, those were not the debates and discussions I were having. Lots of people convinced about the truth of Christianity. The issue was the cost. There was one man I can think of who was persuaded it was true, but he was holding back because of the cost. Didn't turn up on the last night. His friend said, I'm sure he didn't come because he knew if he'd come, he'd become a Christian. And he didn't want that cost. He didn't want to go against the flow. Many of you feel mavericks, just a bit weird. You really believe that? You really won't do that in this day and age? And perhaps feeling not just mavericks, but heretics. You might say, well, come on, the world says these days that anything goes. It's a relativistic age. There's no such thing as truth. You can believe what you like. We tolerate everyone and everything. Oh, no, we don't. Our relativistic culture, so-called, still believes absolutely in truth. The truth of pluralism. That there's no truth. And you dare not suggest that what you believe is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's heresy. The truth of selfism, individualism, that every individual can define their true, authentic self. And anyone who's slightly off message, heresy. We don't want you speaking at our university. You might cause offense and upset. And so we feel perhaps mavericks and heretics. And we too, tempted like the Christians to whom this writer was writing originally, either to give up the faith altogether, as some of them have, or to, as it were, go, yes, occasionally to church, but also to the temples that everyone else was going to. And so on Sunday, we are Bible-believing Christians, but in the rest of the week, no one can spot any difference between what we think and how we behave and the way in which everyone else thinks and behaves. We want to fit in. That was the issue for these people. That's why they didn't like this teaching about Jesus as the great high priest, because the more they understood the implications of that, the more they realized they couldn't have both. You couldn't be a Christian and still go along offering these sacrifices and this old covenant religion. You had to go with Christ. We can't have both. There's a challenge. Huge challenge. Persecution. Well, it's a bit strong, isn't it? We don't experience persecution today, but pressure, certainly. Let's move to our second P. And the second P is perfection. Verses 1 to 18 is really a conclusion of an argument that's been going on for a long time, where the writer's been saying, you would be mad to drift away from Christ. Yes, there's a cost involved in going to that back room, but you'd be utterly mad to join the crowd and go to the temple, because what you have in Christ is so much better than what you had before. Perfection has been a key theme so far, and it's repeated here. Verse 1 is really a summary of much of what's gone before. The law, that's the Old Testament regulations about how you should draw near to God and worship him, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. You see what he's saying? The old way was inadequate. It couldn't make perfect. And you think, hang on, what does that mean? Does it mean it couldn't make us sinless? Because Christ hasn't made us sinless. If we know ourselves at all, we're very aware of our ongoing sin. What does he mean? This perfection is related to drawing near to God. The Old Testament regulations could not make perfect those who draw near to God. Those regulations were tantalizing. God was so near, if you were in the camp as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, you could see the tabernacle right in the midst of where you were sleeping. A reminder that God is in the midst of us. And then when they settled on the land in Jerusalem, there would be this magnificent temple dominating the skyline. A reminder, God is in the midst of us. He's so near and yet so far. Don't think you could just walk into his presence and say hello. No, lots of no entry signs. Only priests able to get into the holy place. Only the high priest once a year into the most holy place, and then in the temple, the Holy of Holies, and only then after lots of sacrifices. And of course, he couldn't stay there. No. Had to come out immediately, having offered the blood of the sacrifice at the ark of God. Lots of activity. Sacrifices offered day after day, year after year. But they didn't open the way back to God. The barriers were still in place. In fact, rather than dealing with the problem, that annual Day of Atonement was simply a reminder of it. Verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. An annual reminder that the problem has not been solved. God is still holy. The curtain still cuts off the way back to him. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those animal sacrifices were a temporary provision of God, but they were never designed to deal with the problem. Rather, they were pointing forward to the one who could deal with the problem. It's impossible for anything we may do to deal with this fundamental problem that God is holy, 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 a God of awesome perfection. And we are sinful, without and within. And we dare not approach him, and nothing we can do can deal with that problem. Down the history of the world, human beings have tried to deal with this problem of sin. Just about every religion has a way of trying to deal with this problem. I'm flying to India tonight. And every 3 years, there's a Kumbh Mela ceremony in one river in India. Millions come. On one occasion, 30 million on one day to one river. The ceremony all about washing away sin. Can't do the job. And even within the Christian tradition, there are those who follow rituals because they think that might deal with their sin. As they follow penances and make sacrifices in Lent, thinking somehow this will absolve them of their sin. Nothing we can do can deal with the problem of sin. Even those who are secular and don't believe in God at all have a problem with guilt. And so there was, I heard in one newspaper, of an apology helpline, where you could just ring a random number and confess something that was on your conscience and say you committed adultery or you'd stolen something and somehow get it off your chest, as if that will deal with the problem. Actually, it's possible that it might deal with the internal problem. You might do one of these things and just feel okay. You no longer have a guilty conscience, but it's not enough to satisfy yourself. God must be satisfied. God's holiness and God's justice and our sin demands the penalty of death. And so those old covenant regulations and indeed anything that humans do cannot deal with the problem. They don't perfect us, so we cannot draw near. But, wonderfully, the new covenants changed all that. Just flick back, if you can, to chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19. Very similar language we've looked at before. Chapter 7, verse 18, the former regulation, again talking about the Old Testament laws about how to approach God, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, that word again. And now a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Again, a link between perfection and drawing near to God. We're able to draw near to God because Christ is the perfect priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice, which results in perfect cleansing, which leads to perfect access, perfection. He's the perfect priest. That point's been made a number of times earlier in the letter. He's not like the old priests who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, let alone anyone else. Christ was sinless, fully human, fully divine, the perfect high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And as the perfect priest, he comes to offer not the sacrifice of animals, but he offers his own fully consecrated life of sacrificial obedience to his Father, as prophesied in Psalm 40, those verses from verses 5 to 7. He's imagining listening in to the conversation, a very holy conversation, of the Messiah coming to the world, speaking to his Father. And he says to his Father, "Father, sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them. It's true, God ordained them, but they didn't deal with the problem of sin. They didn't satisfy God's justice. They were designed to point forward. And so even in the Old Testament, there's a recognition that we need something more. They didn't do the job. But by contrast, he says, I've come not to offer an animal sacrifice. No, here I am. I've come to do your will, my God. I'm offering my consecrated life for full obedience. And every step of the way, he was made perfect, says the writer of the Hebrews early in the letter, by his obedience. Doesn't mean he wasn't perfect before. It means he's qualified for his priestly ministry by his perfect life of obedience, culminating as he went to the cross. Not my will, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, but your will be done. And there he died, the perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice. And the contrast between the old sacrifices and this perfect sacrifice are underlined by reference to the posture of those who did the sacrificing. And so verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. But verse 12, when this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Used to be a quiz show, I think, on television called The Krypton Factor, and had all sorts of different challenges. And one of them was some kind of puzzle, and you'd have the contestants trying to work out the puzzle, and they'd be standing, working out the puzzle. And as soon as they'd worked it out, they would have sit down, and that was to indicate that they'd finished. And some people just carried on standing. They couldn't work it out. And that's the image. Here are the priests standing, offering sacrifices. They could never sit down, because they could never finish the job. Sacrifices had to keep on being offered. But when Christ had offered himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done. There's nothing more to do. For, verse 14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect, that word again, forever, those who have been made holy. Perfect. Doesn't mean sinless, but in the sight of God, pure, perfect cleansing. The old covenant couldn't make perfect. Verse 1 made that point. Otherwise, verse 2, wouldn't the sacrifices have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But that sacrifice didn't cleanse, didn't make perfect. But Christ's blood has brought perfect, complete cleansing from sin without and within, in the sight of God and our own consciences. Verse 10, by that will, the will of the one who gave himself fully to his Father, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, made holy, sanctified. It's the kind of language of the book of Leviticus. Before something could be used in the temple worship, it had to be sanctified. So you'd go through cleansing ceremonies and rituals before that particular candlestick could be used in the presence of God. You can't have anything that's defiled in any way coming close to God. And sinful people can't go close to God without being sanctified, made holy, cleansed. And wonderfully, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us, we are without blemish in the sight of God, cleansed. My predecessor as rector of St. Ebbs, David Fletcher, And David had met a lady who was working at St. Aldate's just briefly. It wasn't a long conversation. And a few weeks or even months later, he saw her in Sketchley's, which is the dry cleaning place used to be on the high street. And he saw her in the queue a few ahead of him and said, went up to her and said, "Excuse me, do you know anything that washes whiter than snow?" She looked a bit confused. She didn't recognize him. And she said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. No, I don't work here. You better ask behind the counter." At which he said, "Oh, I thought you might recognize me. David Fletcher, St. Ed's." "Do you know anything that can wash whiter than snow? Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Absolutely purifies. Made perfect forever." Now, I don't know much about some of you. I know many of you would say, "I'm a Christian." If you're trusting in Christ, whoever you are, however you feel, let me tell you, you are perfect in the sight of God. You don't feel it. And some of you really don't feel it. You've come to church with this burden of guilt. You did it again, whatever it was. You said you'd never do again. You've done it again this week. You did it again and again and again. And you're conscious of how different your life is, your hidden life perhaps that no one else sees, compares to your public life, and you feel a fraud in this place. And you're worried that if people knew what you were really like, they wouldn't want to see you. My dear brother or sister, in the sight of God, you're perfect. Some of you have been struggling with a sense of an inadequacy all your lives. You never feel you've done enough, and sometimes that might drive the anxiety that so many feel and experience, and I hope you'll go to that seminar and find the help you need. And for some, it goes back years. I was told recently about a woman who had this sort of crippling sense of anxiety because she never felt she'd done enough. And she said, talking to a friend of mine, "I can never understand why people do the high jump as an athletic discipline, because every time you jump over the bar, they raise it. So you're just doomed to failure." And she said, "That was what my childhood was like. Mum and Dad would set me targets. I'd jump over the target, and then the target would be higher. And never done enough, never done enough, never done enough." And that afflicted her deeply, went deep. Always felt inadequate. And of course, our psychology can affect our spirituality. If that's the way you instinctively feel, you feel it must be like that with God. "I've never done enough. I've got to do more, got to do more." Brothers and sisters, you'll never be able to do enough. The sacrifice of bulls and goats, the sacrifice, any sacrifice you might imagine and invent for yourself to do will never do enough. But Christ has done everything necessary. And you are perfect in the sight of God. So if you forget everything today, please don't forget that. Perfect and pure and holy in the sight of God. And that leads to perfect access. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Which sounds like jargon to us, but if you're a first century Jew, that is wow, with a capital W-O-W, exclamation mark, multiplied. Wow! Because you knew that the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, one man could go once a year, and then, of course, he'd have to leave, and only after elaborate sacrifices. And you knew, because you knew your Old Testament, and you'd experienced this, that no one dare go into the presence of God, because you would not live. You only approach God having followed all the rituals. Leviticus 10, where the rituals are established, Aaron's sons, Aaron being the first of the Levitical priests, his sons were killed for breaking the regulations. And God said at the time, "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy." A bit later, after the Philistines had stolen the Ark of God, where the Ten Commandments were, which was right in the center of the Holy of Holies. And it was returned from capture by the Philistines to Israel, 70 men couldn't resist the temptation to look inside the Ark. And they were all killed. And the others who witnessed this said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Who can stand? I can stand. You can stand. Not because we're worthy in ourselves, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Perfect. Amazing, isn't it? Persecution. Wavering. Perfection. You've got it all. How could you possibly leave him? And so third word, perseverance. Keep going. That's the message of the book. The heading in the NIV puts it well, a call to persevere in faith. It's a good summary of verses 19 to 39. That's a good summary, really, of the whole of the rest of the book. That word persevere comes in verse 36. You need to persevere. So if occasionally you've struggled with this letter and you think, well, this is all a bit complex, and here's a kind of theological lecturer giving us long, detailed lessons about Levitical provision and Christ and so on. He's a preacher. This is not just to educate us so we can tick the box and understand the Old Testament better. He's a passionate preacher urging us to persevere. I was at the funeral yesterday of dear Michael Green, one of the great evangelists and preachers of the last 50, 60 years. Michael greatly used in evangelism, always passionate in preaching. And we were told yesterday, on one occasion, he said that he wanted to electrify the fence on which waverers were sitting. It's a lovely image, isn't it? So many people sitting on the fence. Well, I'm not sure if I'll follow Christ or not. And Michael wanted to electrify the fence so they couldn't stay there any longer. They had to come to Christ. Wanted to persuade them. And the writer here is speaking to people who are wavering. Some had already drifted. Others on the fence, trying to two-time God. Go to the church, go to the temples that everyone else went to. And he wants to make that a very uncomfortable place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And we'll come in the next passage to another, the great warning sections of the book. And it's a foolish place to be. Why would you go back there in the light of all that you've received, this amazing perfection? And verses 19 to 25 are really the summary of all that follows. Keep living the Christian life. And what does the Christian life look like? Faith, hope, love, the Christian Trinity. You know the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The evil Trinity, 6:30, we did a little series at the beginning of the year on the world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemies the Christians face. Here are the Christian Trinity. These three qualities come again and again, and this is what the Christian life looks like, faith, hope, and love. And the writer says, let us draw near with faith. Let us hold unswervingly to hope. Let us spur one another on to love. It's been called the salad epistle, rather weakly, because there's so many letters in it. Let us. It's an appeal. Sorry about that. I didn't think it was funny when David Fletcher told me. Let us. An appeal. Let us draw near with faith. Verses 19 to 22. There's the appeal, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. You're conscious of your sin. Lost your temper with that loved one again. You bottled it in witness. You didn't say what you know you should have said. You've given into lust. You lied to save face or to impress, and you feel so guilty and ashamed. When we fall into sin, the natural instinct, and I'm sure the devil is encouraging us in it, is to draw away. Of course, the devil makes it sound respectable to draw away, almost as if it's the godly thing to do. How dare you walk into the presence of God? Aren't you making light of your sin if you go straight back and speak to him? No, much better, just slink away, keep your distance. How dare you just walk into his presence again? And of course, as we stay away, we feel spiritually down, we're much more likely to do the sin again. And then a terrible pattern sets in. Oh, well, having done it again, even more you can't just walk back into his presence, can you? But brother and sister, you're perfect in the sight of God. And so draw near. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, as his body was rent in two through that broken, blooded body, we can go through the barrier that was there. It's now been torn in two, that curtain divided. There's a way back to God. Make the most of it. Draw near with faith, with full assurance. And that's not arrogance. It would be arrogance if I'm walking on the basis of my goodness. No, not by anything I've done. We do not presume to come to the presence of God, trusting in our own righteousness, as we often say, but in his manifold and great mercies. Draw near. Draw near to confess, yes. Not because if I don't confess, then those sins that I haven't confessed aren't somehow covered. As if I'm only forgiven for the things I've said sorry for, but the rest I've got to try and name and confess. That would be a terrible thing. Because there's so many things I do wrong, I'm not even aware I'm doing them. I can't remember all my sins. And so when we confess our sins in church, that's not to get a top-up of forgiveness. We're already forgiven, already perfect. It's rather like a child might just say sorry to mum and dad. They're not frightened they're going to be thrown out of the family. The relationship is secure, but it's been affected by what they've done. Inexperience. And so our relationship with God is secure through Christ. We're perfect in Christ, but there's a sense of a relationship. We've upset our loving Father. We need to say sorry. But we've been forgiven already. Perfect already. So draw near. Draw near to say sorry, no doubt. Draw near to praise him as the perfect holy God, the awesome creator. Do you spend time delighting in him? Speaking his praise, singing his praise. The God who knows everything. The God who is all love. The God who sent his son to die for you and for me. The God who says, you can call me Father. Draw near to praise. Draw near to pray. It's so hard to go against the flow. Perhaps you began with joy, but now, months later, years later, facing decades ahead, I don't know how I can keep doing this. But you're not on your own. We have a great high priest in the very presence of God who prays for us. And he's one who gets it because he went against the flow. He was fully human, was tempted and tested as we are in every way, and yet without sin. So in your point of need, look to him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Draw near with faith. And let us, verse 23, hold unswervingly to hope. Great blessings now, perfect in Christ. We can call God our Father. We can enter the presence of God, spiritually speaking. But only in the future will we physically enter that presence and receive the full blessings of what Christ won for us. And meanwhile, we must wait, just as we read at the end of verse 13, that Jesus is waiting for his enemies to be a footstool for his feet. We hate waiting. I hate waiting. When I was a student, to find some information, I'd have to go into the university library in Cambridge. I'd fill in the form, I'd wait for about 3 or 4 hours, a book would finally come, and I'd look in the index and desperately try and find it. Now, I can do it just by putting something into the computer, but even then, it's agonizing while it waits. You can almost hear it whirring for those 10, 15 seconds, which really frustrate me. I still don't like waiting. And it's a long wait till Jesus comes again. And how tempted we are to give up. How tempted we are to live for what we can see and touch and feel now rather than wait for what God has promised. What's the challenge for you now? You're longing for approval and acceptance. It feels much more tangible. The well done, excellent, great, you're with us from your friends and family than the well done, good and faithful servant that will come at the end of time. Or a particular relationship, or a particular sin. You know that is wrong. But it's available now. And it can be agonizing to say no to what's available now in the light of what is promised then. But you won't regret it, because he who promised is faithful. He always keeps his promises. Hold unswervingly to hope. And then verses 24 and 5 as we close, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We need one another. Someone says, oh, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, technically true, you can be a Christian without going to church. You can be married without ever going home. But your relationship won't be in a great state if you never go home. And if we never meet with one another, our relationship with God will be severely affected. I need you. I'm not just saying that. It's not a preacher point. I can't live the Christian life without my brothers and sisters in the church family. I need you. And you need us. Interestingly, the way the verse is put up is not keep meeting together, don't give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing because you need church. No, it's rather because church needs you. Don't give up as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And you think, oh, the church doesn't need me, I'm such a weak Christian. What can I offer? Just by being here, you're an encouragement. Think of one lady who struggled with depression for the last 35 years of her life. Times she was just barely clinging on, and she said to me one day as she was leaving the door, I'm useless, I'm no good to anyone. I said, Daphne, you do not realize just how encouraging you are. And the fact she was there, still going as a Christian, was huge for me, and I miss her massively to this day. We need you. Just by being here, you're an encouragement. Of course, we can also look out for others to encourage and to spur on, and in our small groups where we get to know one another better. So, persecution. It's tough going against the flow. That leads to pressure. But perfection, what we have in Christ, is wonderful, perfect in Christ. And so a call to persevere. Let me pray. Father, help us, we pray, to keep going in the Christian life, and remind us as we remind one another of the wonders we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.